Well, we're continuing in our series on marriage and the family, and I believe this is message number 4. And as you will see in a moment, the title of our sermon is Alien Marriage, a Call to Something Really Different. So you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, and our text today will be verses 1 to 7. I come today fully aware that whenever we talk about marriage, it awakens all kinds of emotions in people. Our church family is full of people, some of whom are married, some who are not married and would very much like to be married. And sometimes it almost seems indulgent to take 2 full months to talk about marriage, when week after week after week, people who long to be married but are not have to suffer through that. And so I'm conscious of that. I'm also conscious that there are some here who have been married and for whatever reason, it didn't work out, maybe even more than once. And so for week after week, you hear me and others talking about the sanctity of marriage and how wonderful and beautiful and holy it is. And all it does for you, at least initially, is bring back all kinds of feelings of failure and regret and remorse. And I'm very conscious of that as we move into this series. But I want you to know that for this, we have Jesus. For our failures and our regrets, for our disappointments, we have Jesus. And for those that would like to be married and are not, and for those who may never, ever be married, you have a unique role, or perhaps you carry a unique cross. There will be some things in this sermon that will be just for you. The Lord will bless you with a gift, with a special word, with a word of encouragement. Also, when we talk about marriage, there's differences of opinion. And you will get some of my biases. But there are men and women more godly than I who come to this text from a different point of view. And so I'm hoping to be true and fair with those differences when they arise. And as usual, eat the chicken and spit out the bones. Be discerning what the Lord is saying to you through this message. Now, before we read the text, and before I pray and ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon me and upon you, I want to talk about these sermons in light of the gospel. Keeping the gospel the focus of all of these sermons on marriage is absolutely critical. And by gospel, I mean everything that God, through Christ, has done and is doing for us and in us that we couldn't possibly do for ourselves. Let me say that again. The gospel is everything that God, through Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, has done once and for all, is doing through the person of the Holy Spirit for us and in us that we couldn't possibly do ourselves. We must keep the gospel as the focal point, because if we preach marriage without the context of the gospel, we will all drift toward a really dangerous moralism or legalism. And by moralism, I mean that we hear a sermon like this and we basically conclude that we're not cutting it. We need to pull up our socks. We need to do better. We need to try harder, work harder. I need to be a better husband. You need to be a better wife. And that's all it is. It's just, I have to do better than I'm presently doing. And the problem with that is that we will try, and if we fail, and we will fail, we will drift towards discouragement. Or if we fail over a long period of time, we'll drift towards self-loathing and self-hatred, or even despair. For this reason, many people sort of weigh what they think is Christianity in the balance and find it wanting, and they just throw it out. They say, it's not working for me. It's not making me a better person. Or the flip side of moralism is that we try harder and sort of dig in our heels and white-knuckle it, and we actually experience some success, at least what we might think is success. And of course, that leads to pride and to arrogance and to impatience with others who are not quite as successful or holy as we are. The gospel, on the other hand, never just encourages us to do better or try harder. It never does that. What it does do is it raises up a standard that only Christ can attain to. And then it makes this glorious announcement that Christ is actually living inside of us. And so we hear a sermon on, you know, husbands and wives, and we go, oh, I can't do this. Ah, but Jesus can, and he lives in me, therefore I can. So let's keep that in mind. What it means is that the model of change for us is not simply more effort, but it's death and resurrection. It's dying to the old and letting the Holy Spirit raise something up in us that is completely new, completely alien, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, Father, with this as introduction, it's our prayer that as we talk about some of these delicate subjects, that your Holy Spirit would point us to Jesus, carry us to Jesus. And we pray that through the example of Jesus and through the inner indwelling of Jesus, that we might take a step forward towards this alien kind of marriage that Peter is instructing us in today. We pray for the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me as I teach, and upon of all of us as we listen and interact. Speak to us now, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well-trained child. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, the first thing that stands out to me, at least, is that Peter spills a lot of ink on the women and hardly says anything to the men. I think there's some inequity here. Women, you have 6 verses committed to you. And husbands, we only have 1 verse committed to us. Now, there can be only one reason, I think, for this inequity. And I have to be very careful and dance around this. I think it must be because Peter knows that the husbands can only work on one thing at a time. Whereas the wives can multitask, biblical application. That's what you call dancing around a politically incorrect statement. Anyway, we'll spend a little more time with the wives because Peter spends a little more time with the wives, but we will not neglect the husbands. Now, the most important little phrase in this passage, it appears twice, is in chapter 3, verse 1 and in chapter 3, verse 7, and it is the phrase, in the same way. Wives, in the same way, be submissive. And then in verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate. So, of course, the question needs to be, in the same way as what? And so we have to rewind a little bit and read some of the context that Peter lays for us, because without the context, we will miss the great gospel in this text. So look at chapter 2, verse 9. Peter is describing who we have become in Christ. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, this is very interesting. Before Peter talks about the how to be a good husband or wife, or the what in being a good husband and wife, he describes the why. What is our motivation for being the kind of wife and husband that he describes here? And the answer is the glory of God. It is the praise of his glorious grace, or as Peter puts it, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness and put you into his wonderful light. And so we do what we do in our marriages, not only to please the one that we have married or to be happy, but we do it because as we do it, as we love our spouses, something of God's character is revealed to the world. And that's why he calls us aliens in verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." There it is. Alien marriage is the kind of marriage that lives for the supreme purpose of bringing glory to God in how we live with one another, so that the world sees this is something completely different. We haven't seen anything like this before. And then he moves to the how, and it's quite shocking, and it goes against the grain of all of us. The how of glorifying God in our marriage is wrapped up in the word submit. Look at verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake," or for the Lord's glory, "to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." And the whole rest of that passage is about the benefits and the glory and the necessity of submitting to one another. And he talks about four groups of people that have to submit. Citizens need to submit to the civil authorities. Slaves need to submit to their masters. And of course, today, because of Christian virtue, we do not have slavery anymore, but of course they did in the Greco-Roman world. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to submit to God, and at times to also submit to their wives. And then after this teaching on the importance of submission, Peter appeals to the gospel. Of course he does. He knows that none of us are going to be able to naturally submit to one another without divine assistance. And after commanding the slaves to submit to their masters in a certain way, to bear up under unjust treatment, etc., he then says in verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Let's continue reading verse 22. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," that means on the cross, "so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Only now is Peter ready to talk about marriage, because only now has he given us the gospel, who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what Christ will continue to do in us as we seek to submit to one another. So now, let's dive in. And he begins, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Well, there's always an elephant in the room when a man stands up and tells the wives to be submissive to their husbands. And great damage has been done using these verses and others in the name of Christ. And yet there is such a beautiful, beautiful thing about a godly wife submitting to her husband, because it reflects Christ submitting not only to his Father, but submitting to Caesar, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we must dive in a little deeper and look at the cultural background. The text is actually addressing wives who have husbands who don't believe, right? That's what it says. Husbands that are not Christians. Now imagine how difficult it would have been for a woman in the Greco-Roman world to become a Christian. She has no rights or authority of her own except those which her husband has given her. And she now has become a Christian, and her husband is not a Christian. It was generally the other way around. It would be the man who normally would become a Christian, and his wife and children would follow. We call that household salvation, as in the case of the Philippian jailer or Cornelius, when they receive Christ and then their wives and their children follow suit. But sometimes it was the other way around. And so when a wife converted to Jesus, it was already considered an act of civil disobedience. From a spiritual standpoint, she was no longer submitting to her husband as the final authority in her life. Jesus, not her husband, was her Lord. And at her baptism, she would renounce all her previous allegiance to foreign gods, and she would also denounce all of her husband's gods. And she would say, Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And as you can imagine, this created no small disturbance in the home. And Peter, understanding the wife's temptation to let her newfound freedom in Jesus run over into other areas of her marriage, calls her to submit, knowing full well that she's going to suffer unjustly. And what he says to her is all about her life being so full of grace and beauty to her unbelieving husband that he is won over without her preaching, but through him looking at her beautiful behavior. This is how a wife evangelizes her unbelieving husband. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And so he begins with his instruction, wives, in the same way as Jesus treated his accusers. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate, and when he suffered, he made no threats. So how did he deal with it? Well, instead, he entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. Well, there's a great tension here for me, and I want to address the tension. The tension is that Peter is encouraging wives who are living in very difficult marriages to hang in there and to not bolt, and to be willing to suffer unjustly like Christ and with the power of Christ. But I want to quote a woman who I think makes a very important observation about this text. I don't necessarily agree with everything she teaches, but on this point I do. Her name is Rebecca Gruthius, and she has said, quote, Peter was admonishing wives and slaves to bear up in a Christ-like manner in situations from which they had no escape. He was not commanding wives and slaves to choose abuse when they had the option of choosing freedom from abuse. Unquote. Now, if you were a slave and you didn't like your master, you couldn't leave. You had absolutely no rights whatsoever. In fact, if you ran away from your master and your master found you, he could have you executed. If you were a wife and you didn't like living with your husband because it was abusive, you just couldn't pack up and leave. You couldn't say, hey, buddy, I'm out of here. I don't like this situation. She couldn't get a job at the local diner. She couldn't go get her own apartment. In fact, as you know, many widows, younger widows, had a very hard time making a living, and many of them resorted to prostitution. The most vulnerable people in the Greco-Roman world were widows, unmarried women, and children. So somehow we have to live with the tension of this in the church. And as a pastor, I have struggled with this, and I have not always given the best advice. But this is how I think we would deal with it here and now with God's help. In a marriage where a woman was being mistreated by her husband, we would do everything possible to encourage the two of them to work it out, and we would try to help the two of them to stay together because we believe that staying together is the best way forward. But at times, if we sensed that the woman was in danger because she was living with a physically abusive husband, or even sometimes an overtly emotionally abusive husband, we would yank that woman from that marriage as quickly as we could. And we would seek to find her the help and support she needs. We would then zero in on the man and try to find him the help that he needs. And then, with a redemptive process put in place, we would seek to bring the two together, to reconcile the two. Is that how you would do it? I'd be interested to know what your experience would be there. But the fact is, the emphasis here is not on women leaving. It's on women staying, and through the power of Jesus, living their life in such a way that their husband sees it and he begins to change. So I've looked at this paragraph that's been written to women, and this is how I have put it into one big idea, and you'll see it come up on the screen. The big idea for wives: as Jesus was strong in his position of weakness, and as Jesus was beautiful in the reflecting of God's glory in suffering, and as Jesus was anchored in his security in the Father's love, and as Jesus was courageous in the entrusting of himself to God, so wives are to submit to their husbands. Peter is describing women in really tough marriages that are remarkably strong, beautiful, anchored, or not shaken, and courageous. And actually, we have women like that here in our church. Many of you have been through this kind of stuff. And the amazing thing is that you have not thrown in the towel. Yes, at times it's been very difficult for you to cope, but you're here and you're tracking and you're persevering. And we are seeing all these things being manifested in you. We're seeing strength in your weakness. We're seeing beauty in reflecting God's glory in the face of suffering. We're seeing that you're anchored and are not being blown here and there by the wind of adversity, and we're seeing tremendous courage in simply entrusting yourself to God when you have no control over your situation at all. You are being Christian women, and it's beautiful. And then Peter describes the practical outworking of these qualities in a kind of threefold emphasis. You'll notice from the text in verses 1 and 2, Peter says, ladies, when you're in a situation like this, it's better to have less words and more behavior. So, less lyrics, more music. Secondly, focus less on your outward adornment or outward beauty and focus more on what God is doing inside your heart. And of course, there's that well-known text where Peter talks about women not wearing gold jewelry and braided hair and fine clothes. Well, many of you women right now, you've already disobeyed Peter. Because I see a few French braids here and there, and a lot of you at least are wearing a gold wedding band. So you're all sunk. And some of you are wearing some really nice clothes, I might add. So obviously Peter is saying to these women in a Greco-Roman culture, don't be ostentatious. And the whole braided hair thing, the Roman women would grow their hair long and they'd have other women put their hair in these beautiful braids, and then they would extend the braids up in sort of a beehive, and the bigger the beehive, the better. And Peter was saying, don't do that. And there's no fear of any of you doing that here anyway. And then thirdly, he says, less fear, ladies, less fear, more faith, verses 5 and 6. The point seems to be that this is the way that leaves God the most room to work in the husband's heart. Now, before moving on to the husbands, I want to close this passage on a wife's submission with a few bullet points on the biblical idea of submission in general, so that we add some appropriate tension to this text. So, the text is very clear. Wives are to submit to their husbands. But this passage needs to be held in balance and in tension with Matthew chapter 18, which also instructs both men and women to speak the truth in love to people who are sinning against them. So in other words, women and wives are to lovingly confront the bad behavior in their brother / husband. Now, all of us who are men, who are married, can attest to the truth that this actually happens. Scripture does teach the difference, however, women, between speaking the truth in love to our husbands and nagging. Nagging being what Solomon said was like a drippy tap that simply irritates the husband without actually changing him. So there is a way to speak lovingly to a husband who's being disobedient to the word. So when Peter says, women, win your husbands over without words, we have to conclude that he is not suggesting that women are muzzled and only men are allowed to speak. Secondly, it seems from Scripture that the burden to submit is in the hands of the wife to give, not the husband to demand. The burden to submit is in the hands of the wife to give, not the husband to demand. So in other words, a husband cannot come to his wife, Bible open, saying, right here, honey, right here, it says, wives submit to their husbands, so start submitting, right? That doesn't go over all that well. And I don't think it's what the Scripture is suggesting should happen. The other thing that's interesting here is that the illustration that Peter uses is Sarah. So women are to submit like Sarah submitted to Abraham and called him master. Now that's interesting. Have you read the story of Sarah and Abraham? She's anything but a servile doormat, right? She's a strong woman. She has plenty of ideas of her own. And on two occasions, at least, Abraham obeyed her. Also, Peter's talking a lot about outward adornment and that women shouldn't really be concerned about that, yet Sarah was a physically beautiful woman, so beautiful that Pharaoh, thinking that she was single, wanted her for himself. So once again, there needs to be balance here. I don't think Peter is calling for all women to be dowdy church ladies, and I'm sure I'll get into trouble for that statement later. Now, there's a connection also, as we read about all of us submitting, there's a connection between our willingness to bend the knee to one another in our marriage relationships and our willingness to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. And it seems that stubbornness and insubordination are usually spiritual problems masked as something else. When I find myself white-knuckling it and simply complying or submitting while complaining, it's usually a pretty good indication that I'm fighting God somewhere else in my life. Now, husbands, it's your turn. It's our turn. It's my turn. And of course, this will be brief because there's only one verse. Husbands, in the same way. Okay, let me ask you. In the same way as what? In the same way as the wife is submitting to you by virtue of her submitting to Christ, in the same way, be considerate and respectful to your wife. There's the text up on the screen. Let me read it. Be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Be considerate. Consider your wife first. Consider what your wife needs. Speak and act in a considerate, respectful way. One of the old translations translates it like this: live with your wife according to knowledge. And so a wife's paraphrase of this verse would be, husbands, think. Think. And it's taken me 33 years to see and recognize how inconsiderate I can be and have been to my dear wife, Myrna. It's hard for me to admit this, but it's particularly easy for my generation, who was raised with male privilege and with hierarchical roles, etc., to not disrespect our wives because of a lot of our confusion on masculine and female roles. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But needless to say, I think those of us that were raised in the 50s and 60s and 70s have some things to unlearn in being considerate to our wives. What's really important about this text is that Peter is calling for something that was unheard of in the ancient world. He's calling husbands to treat their wives as heirs with them in the gracious gift of life. Co-heirs. This is just amazing that the wife has inherited absolutely everything with the husband. Everything that is Christ's is also hers. And so each spouse has an equal right and an equal voice to speak. Decisions are made together. For us today, this isn't really a big deal. I'm sure most of us live this way, but in the ancient world, this would have been radical. And the ancient woman in Roman times was considered a weaker vessel by virtue of her inferior social status. She was under her father's rule and later under her husband's rule. And it's my opinion that when Jesus the Liberator came, he started to change all this. And that's why in Galatians chapter 3, he says, there is therefore now no male or female, or nothing that separates the two, slave nor free, rich nor poor. Now, there are unique roles that men and women have, and I will mention that in a moment. But in Christ, we are equal side by side. Jesus changed everything. I want you to notice in the text that if a husband refused to respect his wife as a co-heir, his prayers would be hindered. Now, this is an interesting statement, and I'm not exactly sure why Peter puts it there, but I think he might be saying that if a husband lives his life in such a way as to put a wall between him and his wife, there naturally will be a wall between him and God. He's saying, live respectfully and with consideration to your wife and make sure that your prayers are not hindered. Or maybe he is saying that we need to make sure that our prayers are not hindered because it will take all of heaven's resources to enable us to be the kind of considerate, respectful husbands that we're called to be. I'm not exactly sure. I'd be interested to know what you think. This idea of the equality of the husband and the wife was indeed revolutionary. And it's interesting here, you know, this is tough, and I can see why women libbers get very upset at this passage, because it says, slaves, submit to your masters. And then, right on the heels of that, it says, and wives, submit to your husbands. And you kind of do the math and you go, really? In exactly the same way? And I'd like to say, no, not in exactly the same way, because in a master-slave relationship, you must have hierarchy or the relationship doesn't exist, right? If you take a master and a slave and you make them completely equal and co-heirs, you no longer have a master-slave relationship. But a Christian marriage not only can survive without male hierarchy, but it can thrive without male hierarchy. Now, having said that, I want to add some tension to that by saying that I also believe that the scripture teaches that women are not the head of the husband, but the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. So I believe that the scripture teaches male headship, that men are called to be leaders and lovers. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we will talk about some of these unique roles in a couple of weeks when Myrna and I, much to Myrna's chagrin, will give the sermon together. And we are all looking forward to that. So growing up, I watched my dear old dad be a husband. And I watched my dear mom be a wife. And it was a pretty traditional family. My dad worked really hard outside the home. He was a clothing salesman, and he owned a number of stores, women's dress stores and so on, and traveled a lot. And my dad gave me a really great life, and I honor him for that. And he also taught me how to do man things, like cut the lawn. My mom, she did mom things. She stayed at home. My mom never worked outside the house. It was a really good situation for us kids. She didn't have to work. And so I watched my mom do absolutely everything else. So my dad's work was outside the home, and my mom's work was inside the home, and it seemed to work quite well. So I'm this little boy, and I'm growing up, and I look at my dad, and he's cutting the lawn. And I'm looking at my mom, and she's making the bed. Oh, dads cut the lawn, women, moms make the beds. Dads cut the lawn, wives, moms make the beds. Oh, that's how it works. So I grew up, and at the age of 20, I got married. And all the trouble started because I made the assumption that I was going to cut the lawn and that Myrna, like all the holy women of the past, would naturally make the bed. Can I tell you that I make a really mean bed now? And my dear wife has spent 33 years correcting my faulty assumptions as to what my role really is. And my role keeps expanding. And yet, she's pretty comfortable with me working outside the home too. Husbands, if our wives are truly co-heirs with us, we need to get used to the idea that our wives will spend most of our lives correcting our faulty assumptions. They are God's gifts to us. Listen to her. Listen and obey at times. And an amazing thing will happen. She will listen to and obey you. Mutual submission and obedience will flow from husband to wife and from wife to husband back and forth as we both submit ourselves to Christ. And we will never get it perfectly right. But Christian marriage, notwithstanding, is a truly beautiful thing because it reflects the submission of our Lord, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, and he took the form of a servant, and he became a man, and he became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. But therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, in a couple weeks, the men will be challenged to really lead. And I think the women are ready for the men to lead. There is no place here in this text or any others which gives men the license to let women lead. Having said that, women are good leaders. I married a good leader. And when men begin to step up and lead, things really begin to happen. So you may have heard something in this message and you're saying, okay, I need to do better. How can I pull up my socks? By running to Jesus. But practically, what does that look like? Well, remember last week, the 7 most important words in a marriage? I love you. I'm sorry. Let's pray. I love you will keep the affection fires burning. I'm sorry will keep the humility in our marriage that we desperately need. And let's pray will invite the presence of the risen Christ into every single situation. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night that his disciples were having a discussion, an argument as to which one of them was the greatest, on the night when the two sons of thunder were asking if it would be okay for them to sit one on the right and one on the left, on that night, Jesus stood up and took off his outer garment and wrapped a towel around his waist. And he filled a basin full of water. And he began to humbly wash his disciples' feet. And then Jesus said, "This is my way. It is not a way of demanding or lording it over those that are under us. The way forward is the way of serving. It is the way of humility. It is the way of the cross." And then, so that they would never forget what Jesus had done for them and what he was about to do, it says he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke the bread and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body. It's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For my blood is real drink, and my body is real food." Oh Lord Jesus, we are so fortunate to have you. Where would we be and what kind of lives would we have if it were not for you? We would be alienated from you and others. We would be lost and dead in our sin. But you have come and have brought us to life. You've given us new hearts. You've thrown our sins and failures in the deepest sea. You paid for them in full when you died on the cross. And then you rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. Thank you for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to us Jesus through this meal. I pray that you would rest on every one of us who received this meal. And I pray that you would make these common elements of bread and juice, that you would make these the body and blood of Christ. We don't understand how this happens. And we're not pretending that something happens that doesn't, but we do believe that at this table, we encounter you. And so all of us, Lord, confess right now our sins. We have not lived this week as we ought to have lived. There are things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, and there are things that we should have done that we've left undone. And in the realm of being a husband or a wife, we have also seen today our shortcomings, and we confess these to you. And we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit as we now respond to this message by coming to the table, and that we would see Christ in us as we head home and begin to live differently because of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have faith in Jesus this morning, we invite you to the table. We come from the back to the front. Somebody will give you a piece of bread, and they will say the body of Christ, and then you can take the bread and dip it in the cup. If you would like to take an individual cup, there are some here as well. If you'd like somebody to pray for you for any reason at all, there'll be a team over here in the corner and a team over here. Let's receive prayer. So those that are serving, you can come.